Hey friends, Alan Duty here, preaching pastor at New Life. The generosity of listeners like you allows us to offer ministry programming designed to reach people around the world. If you'd like to partner with us in an ongoing way or by giving a one-time gift, please visit our website, newlifecs.net, and click on Give. There you'll find information to give online, by text message, or by mail. Thank you, and enjoy the following message.
Well, good evening, everyone. Thanks for coming tonight to Children, Faith, and Baptism. Mark Stone is going to be teaching us this evening and looking forward to learning from him. And so we hope this conversation and teaching will be helpful for you as well as others that we'll have the chance to dialogue with. So, yeah, got three resources up here I want to make you aware of. Helping Children to Understand the Gospel. I pointed that out this morning, just a great resource on the subject that is the title of the book. Your Child's Profession of Faith. So helping to understand when your child is making a profession and how to guide them and guide that conversation. And then the final one is preparing young people for baptism. And so hopefully that's helpful as well as you have older kids that are kind of getting ready to make their faith public. And so hopefully those resources are a blessing to you. We'd love for you to take one of those resources tonight at the conclusion of our time. And Mark is going to plan to leave some time for Q&A at the end too, so we hope that's helpful. So with that said, let me pray and we'll get started. Well, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather tonight and to learn afresh from your word and from Mark, who has much experience as a husband and as a father. And we pray, God, that as he speaks, that you would speak to us through him and that we would be informed, that our hearts would be spoken to for our own families, but also for the ministry that we do to kids in this church. And for the ministry that we do to other parents as they look to us for wisdom and guidance as well. And so, God, we pray for those things. We pray that you would give Mark clarity and focus tonight as he teaches. We look forward to learning. In Christ's name, amen. Mark?
Three disclaimers tonight. If at any point in time I make a statement that makes you believe that I believe the task of setting forth the gospel to your children is something that's done by osmosis, that is not correct. The task of presenting the gospel to your children is something that is continual and is something that is significant. It is a major effort that you will have to do. So that's disclaimer number one. Disclaimer number two is, if you ever sense that I have no sense of mercy, that might be partially true in certain areas, but the fact of the matter is, do not think that I'm indifferent to the importance of when the children come to faith in Christ. You'll hear certain things that may seem that, well, I'm not in any major hurry, and that's true, but it's not because I'm indifferent. And then number three, don't be alarmed if I constantly am telling you to, as parents, to slow down. There will be reasons for that that will be laid out. So what we're going to do today is these three objectives. The purpose of the evening is very straightforward. There are only going to be three objectives, and these are the three objectives that are all set forth in the form of a question. How do we go about creating gospel opportunities in homes with children? And what are the best practices for helping them understand the content of the gospel? Second, where is the balance between encouraging your child to profess faith in Christ and pushing them too hard? Third, what do you need to see as a parent? And what does your child need to be able to understand and explain before you bring them to the pastors here at the church as a potential baptism candidate? Three objectives that we're going to set forth. The answers to these three questions require that I establish four theological principles. So we're going to spend the next 15 to 20 minutes on these four theological principles, where we will come back to them repeatedly as we move into answering those three questions. So if the scriptures are clear that men and women are dead in their trespasses and sin, that is, there is nothing that man can do to save themselves or prepare themselves to be saved. The scriptures are equally clear that it is God who saves by grace alone through faith. It is God who acts first upon the sinner while the sinner is dead in sin. And to substantiate this conclusion, I want to look very briefly at just three passages of Scripture. John 3:3-7. Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." Nicodemus said to him, "Well, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." Notice that Jesus does not tell us what must be done to be born again. Notice that Jesus does not tell us what must be done to be born again. In fact, Jesus doesn't tell us to do anything. He is telling us that something must happen to us first if we are to see and then enter the kingdom of heaven. Going back to the passage, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus makes it very clear that flesh gives birth to flesh, spirit gives birth to spirit. The spirit is like the wind, and you see this later in chapter 3 of John. It blows wherever it wills. Therefore, it is vital to notice that the Holy Spirit, God himself, is the agent of regeneration, the one that gives the new birth. It is not a human decision to accept Jesus as Savior or to invite him into our hearts. Any view of being born again, which defines regeneration either as the work of man or resulting from a work of man, denies that it is that we are saved by grace alone. John 11, this is the story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. I'm looking down, I think in verse 38, 39, I should have written this, you'll pick it up. When Jesus, he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. John 11 tells the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. It provides us a picture of one who is dead. It also provides us with a picture of what being born again looks like. Lazarus was dead. He was not merely sick or a tad under the weather, nor was he doing anything to cooperate with the grace of God. When Jesus called him forth from the grave, Lazarus was not in the tomb taking the bandages off and unwrapping himself so that Jesus could do his part if Lazarus did his. Our Lord did not go to the tomb and leave medicine outside that would help Lazarus raise himself. If only Lazarus would reach out and take the medicine. Jesus did not stand outside and woo Lazarus to come forth. In fact, Lazarus's only contribution to his rebirth was the fact that he was dead. He wasn't dead, he couldn't be reborn, so he had to be dead. That was his contribution. Lazarus could do nothing to raise himself apart from the sovereign voice of God, calling him forth from the tomb and giving him life in the process. And this is exactly what the scripture says of us. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We too must be called to life by God through the word of Jesus, or we remain dead in our sins. Last passage, Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, starting in verse 1, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. After having stated that we're dead in our trespasses and sins, enslaved to our sinful passions and desires, and by nature children of wrath, Paul abruptly changes subjects and gives us one of the clearest presentations of solo gratia found anywhere in the scriptures. We read in verse 4, by grace you have been saved. It is vital to note that Paul says that it is when we were dead in our sins and transgressions that God made us alive in Christ. Just as Jesus called Lazarus forth from the tomb, a man who had been dead for 4 days, who was incapable of doing anything himself, to even cooperate to save himself, so too God makes us alive in Christ when we were dead in sin. And this is what we mean when we speak of we are saved by grace alone. Faith is the vehicle, but we are saved by grace alone. It is God's choice of us in Jesus Christ that saves, not our choice of Christ. So, how do these spiritually dead children of ours believe the gospel and become children of God? Look at John 1, verse 12. But to all who received him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of God. He gave the right to become children of God. How? But of God. Those that become children of God are not born of blood, which means it doesn't matter who your parents are. Parents have nothing to do with children becoming children of God. I'll qualify that with an asterisk and you'll understand later. It's not the result of natural desires and appetites. That is, it's not of the will of the flesh. It's not even the design and intent of human intellect. It's not of the will of man. So how is it that blind and those in darkness and in spiritual death come to believe and become children of God? They are born of God. The 17th century New England Congregationalists, we also know them as Puritans, had a problem. The number of church members was declining. The number of adults who thus, by not being church members, who were eligible to vote in the communities, was declining. Nearly 100% of the first generation of Puritans had been baptized, made a credible profession of faith, had been admitted to church membership. So we say baptized, credible profession of faith, admitted to church membership, allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper, and thus they could vote. All four requirements at that time were required for an adult. The problem was the stinking second generation of Puritans. The generation, the children of this first generation had been baptized because they practiced infant baptism. But many of their children in the second generation made no credible profession of faith. As such, they couldn't be full church membership. As such, they couldn't take the sacraments. As such, they couldn't vote. There's a problem. What's wrong with these second generation people? They got to get their act together. So what was the solution? In 1657, a ministerial convention suggested that third generation of unsaved second generation, because we already had the second generation, here's the problem. The second generation people who had been baptized but made no profession of faith, they had children. So do you baptize those kids? And how do you bring them into membership? So it gets all confusing. So this convention suggested that third generation children of unsaved second generation could be accepted for baptism and church membership. And in 1662, a synod of the churches accepted the practice, which in the 19th century came as the halfway covenant. This step diminished the minority of church members in the colony, extended church discipline over more people, encourage a greater number of to seek conversion, and it worked for the benefit of the church, and plus it also put a few more people in the voting booth. What was the real problem? The Puritans forgot that there is no promise that the children of the redeemed are guaranteed to be redeemed themselves. God is the author of salvation, and it is not by blood. God is the one who gives the ability to become children of God. Now you understand this famous saying that this gave birth to. God has no spiritual grandchildren. God only has children. Third, parenting, now I'm borrowing from Ted Tripp's book. If you have it, it's a great book. This point is borrowed largely, completely from him. Parenting is shepherding the hearts of your children in the ways of God's wisdom. How do you discern the heart of your children? Look at this. You grasp that a person's life is a reflection of their heart. That's what it says in Proverbs 4:23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. Who you are is a reflection of your heart. The behavior a person exhibits is the expression of the overflow of the heart. You see this in Mark 7:21. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, and adulteries. What your children say and do is a reflection of what is in their hearts. Luke 6:45 states, the good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. And the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks that which fills the heart. These passages are instructive for the task of child rearing. They teach that behavior is not the key issue. Parents tend to focus on what? External behavior rather than the internal overflow of the heart. God is concerned with the heart. For if parenting changes only the behavior of the child and does not teach them to see a change in their heart, our parenting is not commendable, it is condemnable. And we now go back to Matthew 15, and that's what Phariseeism is. It's all about behavior. It's not about the heart. What must you do in correction and discipline? Number one, you must require proper behavior. God's law demands that. But number two, you cannot, however, be satisfied to leave the matter there. The central focus of parenting is the gospel. You need to direct not simply the behavior of your children, but the attitudes of their hearts. You need to first show them not just the what of their sin and failure, but the why. Your children desperately need to understand not only the external what they did wrong, but the internal why did they do it. You must help them see that God works from the inside out. Therefore, your parenting goal cannot simply to be well-behaved children. Your children must understand why they sin and why they need the gospel to change their hearts. Preheat oven to 350 degrees. Spray loaf baking dish with nonstick spray. In a medium bowl, combine 3 mashed ripe bananas, 2 eggs, 1/2 cup butter, 1 1/4 cups of sugar, 1 teaspoon of vanilla extract, mix thoroughly. Add 2 cups of flour, 1/2 teaspoon baking powder, it's missing there, and 1/2 teaspoon of salt. Mix until combined. Stir into 1 1/2 cup of chopped almonds. You could use walnuts. Pour batter into baking dish. Bake at 350 for 45 to 60 minutes. And if you follow this recipe 100% of the time, you will always have a tasty batch of... Correct. In my experience, parents want raising children and seeing them come to faith to be a recipe. Take your children to church every Sunday. Read Bible stories 5 nights a week. Register them for Awana and VBS every year. And if all of this and a bunch of other things are done, sometime between the years of 5 and 7, they will become a Christian. Brothers and sisters, this is totally ridiculous. There is no such spiritual recipe book. Raising children is much more like raising crops in the Midwest. If you prepare the soil in February, plant the seed in late March, weed as needed, ensure that the seedlings obtain water and fertilizer throughout the summer, you will yield some type of crop size in September. Unless, of course, you experience a late freeze, a drought, an invasion of pests, a hailstorm. In raising crops, the size of your harvest is never guaranteed. The size of your harvest is dependent upon many, many factors. Yet, there will be no harvest whatsoever, normally, without the faithful practice of agrarian practices. Likewise, children will not come to faith normally without faithful parents raising the children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Ted Tripp has asked this question, people frequently ask him if we should expect our children to become believers. Ted answers the reply that the gospel is powerful and attractive. It uniquely meets the needs of fallen humanity. Therefore, you should expect that God's word would be the power of God to salvation for your children. Therefore, you should expect that that will be what saves them. But that expectation is built on the power of the gospel and its suitability to human need, not on a recipe for producing children who believe. But what about the promise in Proverbs 22:6? Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Well, if you dive into the Hebrew, first of all, the word train is probably a wimpy word. It really means dedication. It really has the picture of someone like Hannah who dedicated Samuel and train Samuel for the priesthood. There's an aspect of deep dedication, intentional training and shepherding. Second, in the way he should go is an idiomatic Hebrew that really says according to the dictates of his way. There's a lot of argument what that means, but the bottom line is if you are intentionally training something in this particular way, then that's the way they're most likely to go, because number three, you then look down here and it says the purpose clause, I almost saw a purpose of the conclusion, the hard and fast promise of saying, hey, this child will not depart from when he goes, is qualified throughout the rest of the book of Proverbs. This statement is not a hard and fast promise because the rest of the book of Proverbs makes clear that the power of the youth's future depends not only on the parent's guidance in this way, but on the choices he or she makes. You see this in that the immediately preceding verse, 22:5, says the youth must guard his soul from who is crooked. And then in chapter 2, he has to choose between the wicked and that which is the wisdom of his parents. And you'll see in 22 earlier that he has to choose the paths of righteousness unto life. 22:6 sets out a principle, not a promise, that time will prove true more often than not. Thus, 22:6 is the analogy of planting a crop. You're normally going to yield a harvest, but it's not a recipe with a guaranteed outcome. All right, so we have now established the theological foundation. Salvation is by grace alone. There's no such thing as spiritual grandchildren. We need to shepherd the heart, and there is no recipe book. So how do we go about creating gospel opportunities in homes with children, and what are the best practices for helping them understand the content of the gospel? Number one, make the gospel fun. The gospel cannot be something that is always sober. It cannot be always something that is serious. The gospel needs to be something that the children hear repeatedly in a positive environment. For years, we always had a Christmas play, but we always ensured that they presented aspects of that gospel in the Christmas play. So they had fun because they saw the gospel as being a solution to man's problem. Number two, I believe it's very, very important to make sure that you're in church every week. Why is that? Because that is where, if you go to a faithful Bible-teaching church, the gospel is taught from the pulpit in the Sunday school classes, where more people who are modeling the gospel are hanging out. So by placing your children in an environment where the gospel is being taught and modeled, reinforces what the gospel looks like. Number three, please distinguish between the behavior and the heart. You need to show the what, but also the why. You need to make sure that they know that when they sin, there is a heart failure on their part. And they can't change their heart, but they can ask God through his son's work on the cross to change their heart, which will then change their behavior. You want to present the gospel? Always remind them that when they sin, you point back to it being a matter of their heart and their need for a new heart. And that heart has to be given to them by God. But that's what you're doing by presenting the gospel. You are always pointing back to their need and the solution. Deuteronomy 6:4 states, you shall teach them diligently, this is the law, you shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. We must instruct our children in the gospel continually. It is not a one-time 15-minute presentation. It is not a once-a-week presentation. It is a presentation as you go, as you speak, as you walk, as you do. And in fact, for those of us who have older children who have never come to faith in Christ or made a profession of faith in Christ, the most effective times to present the gospel is in crises of life. It's when something happens and they don't have an explanation for it. And you just naturally explain, that person who committed suicide, they had deep problems because they didn't know Christ based on their profession. And then all of a sudden you lead it to that was a heart issue. Their action was there. The individual who rapes someone else, you can have that process. Now let's get back to children. When the child lies, explain to them then that that's the overflow of their heart. When they steal, when they fight, when they disobey, point them then and there to the problem of their heart. And appeal to them to say, there's a need for your heart to be changed. And after a while, they're going to get tired of you saying, this is a problem of the heart, this is a problem of the heart. And they're going to say, how can I change my heart? And you say, you need to pray that God will change your heart. And you point back to his work. But what you're doing is you're pointing to him to his inability to save himself. And then you pray repetitively that your child will see that need. Practice family worship. I know there's a million books you can read. There's a great devotional here where there are 10 devotionals you can get ideas. You need to practice family worship. You know, whether it's once a week, four times a week, Monday, Wednesday, Friday, there needs to be a pattern of family worship. Because you need to be reinforcing the gospel. You need to teach them Bible songs. You need to have them memorizing passages of Scripture. You can go, you know your friends, it may even be your story. How many people come to faith in Christ because they remember something they learned in Sunday school or something they listened to in the car because they had that verse, they had that Bible song, they had that story. Practice family worship. Make the gospel a priority. I've always emphasized that from a stat of the heart, but let me show you one other way to make the gospel a priority. You need to make it so that your children see that it's important to you. All right, I'm getting ready to step on a couple toes in here, so just accept it, because this is A&M. In his book, Jerry Marcellino, in his wonderful little book, Rediscovering the Lost Treasures of Family Worship, let me read from this book. Often, a child sees behind all the religious garb of his parents and finds what is really precious to them. He sees patterns of the heart which lure them towards the pursuit of wealth. They'll notice that in you. Do you show a pattern of pursuing wealth? Do you pursue leisure, athletics, entertainment, television, shopping? A child can easily see when those things are more exciting to his parents than the devotion to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when this proves to be the case, the child will embrace the same affections that we have to the detriment of his own soul. However, when children see parents who model and proclaim the gospel, parents who are constantly poring over the scriptures and going to God in prayer about everything, parents who have a proper balance between the enjoyment of legitimate recreation and seeking to conform everything they do to the glory of God, those children can be expected to adopt the same balance. Whatever or whoever is precious to you, the same will be precious to your children. We need to make living out and modeling the gospel a priority. Pray for your children continually. And then this is the last one. This is a nice IT term. Do not outsource the gospel. Now, in the business world, if I don't want to do payroll processing, what do? I outsource it to some company in India at half the cost, and they process my payroll for me. I've outsourced it. Parents, do not outsource the gospel to this church, to your Sunday school teachers, to your VBS instructors, to the Awana program. It is your responsibility. All of these others are there to supplement and reinforce your instruction in the gospel. Don't outsource it. All right, number two. What is the balance between encouraging your child to profess faith in Christ and pushing them too hard? First and foremost, remember that God is the author of salvation. It is God that saves, not us. It's God that prompts the child to profess faith and request baptism. Did you hear that? As such, what is the big hurry to obtain a profession? It isn't going to happen before God saves them. And in fact, if you push them too hard, it may just be a repetition of what you want them to say because they want to please you. What is the hurry? Oh, but what happens if they die before they make a profession of faith in Christ? Well, do you want a profession of faith in Christ that wasn't real before they were saved? Or are you going to remember that God numbers our days and brings to salvation all that he gives to his son to save? Share the gospel, model the gospel with your children, and trust God to save them in his time, because you can't save them. Plus, and Alan and the elders will tell you this all the time, pushing your children to profess faith in Christ can lead to false assurance. We have many in their college years who, I made a profession of faith in Christ, but I'm pretty sure I wasn't saved then. But I've been kind of struggling. So when was I saved, elders? And while we might not be able to answer the question, that false assurance can be dangerous. A genuine profession of faith from a child should be something they articulate rather than repeat from memorization. It is something they model rather than copy. And likewise, just as you should not be in a huge hurry to have them make a profession of faith in Christ, don't be in a big hurry to baptize. Baptism isn't salvific. If they're saved but haven't been baptized and somehow God unfortunately would take that child away from us, they'll still be in heaven. Baptism isn't salvific. And pushing your children usually results in your child doing exactly what you want them to do because they want to please you. So slow down. Why is later better than earlier for baptism? Number one, they have a greater understanding. Number two, it's their decision. You're not pushing them to be baptized. I remember backstory for myself, we moved to Dallas. I'm at the age of 10. And we finally joined a Southern Baptist church to my mother's love and content because we hadn't been in a Southern Baptist church for 10 years. And she is just, I've got to be saved and I've got to be baptized. And she pushed me and she pushed me and she pushed me. And by the age of 12, I went through the standard baptism class for 6 weeks or 8 weeks, parroted back everything I was. I was baptized and my mom was thankful. I'm saved. I'm baptized. The rest of my life, she didn't have to worry about me going to heaven. During my high school years, that actually was between my graduating as a senior in high school and starting as a freshman in college, I came to the realization that I had never professed faith in Jesus Christ. Now, when between that recognition and when I was baptized at age 12, I have no idea exactly when I came to faith in Christ. And it's really not that important to me. To some, you get that assurance, false assurance deal, and you're nervous or a lack of assurance. And I was rebaptized. And the elders see this all the time. There are many who are looking to be rebaptized who may have been baptized early. Why? Because they went through the motions. So my challenge to you is later is better than earlier. They'll have a greater understanding. It's their decision. It's less likely to result in questioning its validity, and it's more likely to be meaningful. I have six children, five of which who have made professions of faith in Christ, and at this day, we see three walking with the Lord in a manner that really assures us and gives us confidence. And we have two, and one, of course, who has not made faith in Christ, made a profession of faith in Christ. One of my children made a profession of faith in Christ sometime in, let's say, that third grade time frame, if memory serves me from what Debbie told me earlier. All of our children made profession of faith in Christ that have by fifth grade. This one, I believe, was in third grade. With that profession, we always kind of looked back and said, wow, was she just making the same profession as her brother, who made a profession at the same time, very credible. Her brother eventually did get baptized, but she chose not to be baptized, and we didn't push her. And it wasn't until college that she was baptized. It was a big deal, because what did she do? She made a public profession of her faith in Christ. Whether she had been saved back in third grade or was saved somewhere between there, it was less important. Her baptism was meaningful. It was a public testimony to everyone around. I have been born again into this. I am now a child of God. So later is better than earlier. And know this, that if their profession, this is from our experience and the experience of others we've talked to, if your children's profession of faith and or the request to be baptized is legitimate, they will repeatedly ask you to accept their profession and ask to be baptized. You will get a child who says, man, I'm saved. I want to be baptized. Well, let's talk about it. I'm saved. I want to be baptized. Let's talk about it. And you'll see them pursuing you, which very likely means they are articulating the importance of baptism, because they realize that I've made a profession of faith in Christ. I need to tell others of that. So they're going to ask, they're going to push, which then really gets us to the hardest one, which is the last question. What do you need to see as a parent, and what does your child need to be able to understand and explain before you bring them to the pastors as a potential baptism candidate? This is not exhaustive. These are just our thoughts. Number one, they need to understand sin. They have to be saved from something, and they have to be saved from a sinful heart. So they need to understand what sin is. Sin is rebellion. Sin is rebellion against God. They need to understand the concept of sin. And then they need to be able to demonstrate repentance from that sin. This isn't an intellectual conversation here. This is, they know what sin is, and they are repenting of that sin. And I will argue, you'll see that somewhat here in the books, they need to be able to articulate the gospel. They need to be able to really tell you, not parrot back, but they need to be able to explain to you that God is holy, point one, and God cannot be with sin. Point two, man is sinful. He's dead in his trespasses and sin. They need to understand that. Point three, Christ came to this world to pay the price for those who he was going to save. And then point four, that I am going to repent of my sin and place my faith in Christ's work, which alone can save. And they need to be able to articulate something to that effect. Now, the challenge here is, if you couldn't articulate it, there's no way you can raise your children to articulate it. You need to understand that. That is an articulation of the gospel. Now, does it have to use my words? No. But let them articulate what the gospel is. They must also really, truly understand, as part of that articulation, that the gospel is that solution to the heart problem that I was talking about. Because we know in Romans 1, and this came out of all of Paul. I didn't even do the stuff with Paul Tripp yesterday, but I know Paul Tripp. Paul Tripp said, we are worshipers. We will either worship the creator or we will worship the creature. And these children need to understand that they're worshiping themselves. They're worshiping their wants, their desires, or they're going to need to worship the creator. And the only way they can worship the creator is for their heart to be changed. They got to understand that the gospel is the solution to their heart problem. Their walk needs to be consistent with their confession. Please, if the child makes a profession, and you see no change in them, that as wisdom is going to dictate, well, where's the change? And with our children, I mentioned to you, we had a set of twins. We saw a real change in one, and we didn't see the same change in the other. Now, both of them have made wonderful, credible professions of faith. Both of them are walking with the Lord in incredible ways today. But they didn't demonstrate that same pattern. So recognize that we need to make sure that their walk is consistent with a repentant life of repentance and with the confession. I will argue that they need to initiate these conversations with you. They need to initiate the conversations of how can I be saved? You don't need to be telling them, you need to be saved, you need to be saved, you need to be saved. Let's let them ask, what do I need to be doing to be saved? And let them be persistent in asking to be baptized. And to close it off, we'll go to questions. You as a parent need to have few questions as to whether your children have made a credible profession. Be honest with you, when you've had four or five children, it's a little easier because you've seen what the first one who made a profession of faith did and how they lived it out. You can start beginning to position all the other children in response to that. But you need to make sure that you don't have questions, because I'm going to go back to it. The fact that they do or don't make a profession of faith in Christ as we want them to, or whether they do and don't get baptized, at the end, God is the author of salvation. So God is going to save, and we don't need to be running them through, in my opinion, we don't need to be running them through saying these magical words or get the water underneath. With that, let's answer questions. Any questions you have, and if I can't answer it, Alan's answering it.
Or Cody will.
Not so
yes.
much.
And there can be differences of opinion, just so you know. I mean, what I just told you is not the only correct answer.
So, yes, Micah. Several years ago, we had a family friend. He was a pastor in a small town in Texas, and he resigned for his pastorate because one of his adult children, probably 21 years old, walked away from the faith. And so he thought that made him disqualified as an elder. And it was because of Titus. This is Titus 1:6. He's talking about elders. He says, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. So this is Titus, which means Alan will probably preach over it sometime this year.
Well, but
how would you advise that person?
I would say he should not have resigned. But Alan, you can articulate very clearly, because you and I have had that conversation, our position for elders in this church about believing or non-believing adult children.
Yeah, just real briefly, because we will cover that later. That word pistis is faithful. And so I think the sense, when you combine that with 1 Timothy 3, is that the children can't be openly rebellious. You don't have the ability to save your kids. So you can be the most faithful pastor in the world and have children that are not believers. And you can be a very unfaithful pastor and have children that are. And furthermore, like, you would have to wait until your children were dead, because they would have had to demonstrate an entire lifetime of faithfulness to be sure that they were saved, in which case you would also be dead. So that would disqualify everyone from being a pastor, because you could never have absolute certainty that those kids were Christians. So that's my opinion on that.
No, that's, and I would, he just articulated better than I did. Let me add one story. We have a good friend of ours. He's actually a published author. Numerous books, a guy named Jim Neuheiser. You may or may not have read this. One of his books that he wrote, I think the title is something like Good Kids Make Bad Decisions. This is a family who homeschooled their children all the way through high school. He was a pastor. Wonderful presentation of the gospel. He's reformed. Modeled the gospel. Faithful in family worship. And all three of his kids walked away from the faith. In college. Debbie and I, when we compared as we were going, because he was my peer, we graduated same year, worked for the same company, we always looked to them as doing a better job at raising our kids. But what the fact of the matter was God is the author of salvation. It was nothing that they did wrong. They did everything right and probably did things better than we did, but God is the author of salvation. And to close off Micah's deal, he did not disqualify himself from the ministry. because his children walked away in college.
So one of your last points was like not telling your kids like you need to be saved, but which I agree with. But what's the balance of like presenting the gospel, which is like you need to be saved, and not forcing them, you know? Because I feel like for us, we often in talking about behavior, it's like, you know, your heart is sinful. Like you need Jesus, but like not forcing this, like.
So you actually answered the question the way I would, which is the time to tell them that they need a heart change is when they have sinned and you're pointing out the corruption of their heart. What a lot of other parents are doing is divorcing that situation here, and they're coming over here and they're saying, wow, I don't want my child to die and go to hell. They need to make a profession of faith in Christ. And this becomes the push is, you need to be saved. And they have divorced this is an action on their part, but they've divorced the problem. So your appeal occurs now. I would suggest don't making the appeal over here, divorced from that heart.
Can I ask a question? Two for a couple. So as your kids professed faith and others did not, that like sensitive, like how did you handle that and not, you know, making the one that did feel like you're the golden child or you've done like what we want you to do, or kind of just like, how did you handle that sensitivity with your other kids and not pushing them to make an authentic profession of faith because their sibling did?
So the first part of the answer is that most of my children made professions of faith relatively early, so there was not long periods of time. So I didn't have the golden child and then someone coming along and they didn't make a profession of faith all the way to high school. So I can't directly answer your question. But with that said, we treat all of our children the same. Even the unbelieving children are held to the same standards. They're given the same explanations. And just as I have challenged others who are unsure of whether or not their siblings have faith in Christ, you're not so sure their profession is, it's how you pray for them, which is just as important. We treated all of our children just the same, and there was no golden child from that because everyone was expected to meet the same standards. But I didn't wrestle with what you really said because we never had that significant delta. So, sorry. Alan, do you have any answers to that might add? Because I didn't experience that.
Well, neither have I.
So, okay. So that's good. If you have,
yeah, I don't think I have anything
so
to
we
add
didn't,
to that
more. I only have halfway answered your question. You have to probably get that from someone else.
Yeah, I would just say it's as with a friend or a family member, everyone has a different personality. And so with your kids, Christian or non-Christian, whether you're talking about faith or not, you interact with them differently based on their personality. And so I would think that's going to take a little bit different turn when one places or professes faith. But, you know, I think it's still going to be similar in the sense that as our kids get older, we see the differences and we love them and seek to serve them and relate to them in different ways because of their personalities and differences. And we're going to seek to disciple them, though, in those ways that we know will really get to the heart of the matter for them based on their personality. I don't know. My kids aren't there. So
the only thing that I might add as I thought about it a little bit more is, you know, we've tried to with our kids, you know, one of them has made a profession of faith many years ago now that seems to be backed up. Another has made kind of statements in that direction. And so one of the things we try to do is to not say you're a Christian, you're not a Christian, either to them individually or to them as a group, but rather to say, this is what a Christian is. A Christian is one who is repentant for sin and who trusts in Christ. And so anyone who is making that kind of a profession should seek to walk in continual repentance and faith. So we've tried to de-emphasize the moment and to frame the Christian life as this is one of continual repentance and faith. So there needs to be a moment, right, of some kind in most people's, you know, I would only qualify that by saying, you know, I talk to a lot of adults who, you know, join the church who say, well, I can't remember a moment. I was raised in a Christian home. And that's great. But, you know, I'd only say that, you know, I guess objectively, there is a moment where every person passes from death to life, at least, you know, with from God's perspective. So, but as far as we understand it, there doesn't need to be a moment. But we try to just frame it in terms of continual repentance and faith.
Jeremy has a question behind you.
Thank you, Mark, for teaching tonight. Quick question on you talked about it needs to be backed up, you know. So what happens? I teach at a Christian school, so we see it a lot. You know, it's normal that everybody, there's peer pressure at our school that everybody's saved and everything's gung-ho and you put on your happy face every time you show up. But when it's not backed up, you know, we're not talking about mistakes that normal kids make, but it's not backed up. How do you approach that? I think Alan spoke to that almost a little bit about, you know, what you just said, but can you speak directly to that when somebody says, hey, I'm a believer, and it's not lining up with the way they're living, and you don't see a change?
So it's a very complicated question, but let me give you two specific examples. Number one of the things that we have seen is that when a child has truly professed faith in Christ and has repented of his sin, you find their hearts are softer and tender to their future sins. Because we would have children who would come to us and tell us after the fact that they had sinned because it troubled them. So in that Christian school context, one thing you would hope to see of those who are really living out their faith, sometime either immediately at the time of their sin or sometime soon thereafter, you find them coming back and confessing because they're repenting. They come to understand that what they've done is wrong. That really is a great evidence of someone who has faith in Christ. And the biggest thing that you have is you see a change in trajectory. From the time that a child makes a profession of faith in Christ, they are truly different. Doesn't mean they don't sin. Doesn't mean that they still don't irritate you as a parent. But there is a true change in trajectory. And as you see these children, many of them have already made profession of faith. So that's going to be a tough thing for you to see. The first is really going to be really present. But we always can see that change in trajectory. So it's only a partial answer because there's probably much more that could be said.
I would also add, you know, with any professing Christian, I mean, when someone professes faith in Christ and is baptized, they're giving the church the authority to say, hold me to this standard, you know? And so if you've got, you know, kids in the school, Jeremy, that have made that profession of faith in Christ, I mean, I think that, you know, that conversation looks something like, hey, you know, do you prefer to follow Jesus? And if the answer is yes, then do you want me to hold you accountable to living in a way that honors him? You know, yeah, because I think that's, you've already implicitly said that by making a profession of faith, but I think just having that direct conversation, and we do this every time we have, you know, most of our new members meetings that we're doing right now, you know, 95, 98% of cases, you know, you got people that are excited about joining the church, they're here every week, you know, they're involved in a life group, et cetera, but we do have those folks who apply for membership here who really aren't that faithful in coming to worship, aren't in a life group, maybe aren't giving, maybe aren't, you know, whatever, there's all these different objective things you could look at. And so we try to have that conversation in those membership meetings, like, hey, are you giving us permission to hold you accountable to living a faithful Christian life? That's what you're saying by joining the church. And so sometimes that results in them saying, maybe I'm not ready to join yet, you know, but other times it results in them saying, yes, I want you to. And then sometimes, you know, we see reform and sometimes we see a long road of pastoral care after that. So
thank you. This is one of the reasons why you have multiple answer questions, because he definitely needed to add that on to what I said.
I was just wondering, like, as you kind of walked along with your kids and then making professions, did you see in yourself, like, a temptation to be maybe more frustrated with kids who had said they had made professions or, like, you know, I guess made professions and then, like, when they sinned being, I don't know, I'm not phrasing this in a clear question, but did you just see in yourself, like, a temptation towards, like, expecting your children to be able to, like, repent more quickly or things like that?
Yeah. Okay. I mean, there's nothing more frustrating than a child who gets to any stage in life and they've made a profession of faith. They may even made a credible profession of faith and they just flat quit living like a Christian and making decisions that are completely opposite. You get really frustrated And you begin immediately questioning, were they really saved? I mean, Debbie and I literally had a conversation just coming in here. Remember I said we have 6 children. 5 made credible professions of faith. 3, we have absolutely no questions. We have 2 who made professions of faith, and we kind of see how they act out as adults, the questions that they make. And sometimes, and I've seen Debbie come off the phone with one, and she's like, sometimes I just go, she's supposed to be a Christian. She's supposed to be doing this, and she's acting like this. So yes, that frustration happens all the time. And that's where we have to really leave this in God's hands, because we can't save. But we can pray, and we even to this day, for the 2 that have made professions of faith, both have been baptized, and we don't see that consistent walk. We're praying that God would either yet save them or bring them back to repentance, because we're not sure where their heart is.
Well, guys, we're just a minute over. Chelsea, did you want to ask one more question? I feel like you've earned it. You can ask a question, sister.
Okay, would you say that preparation for the Lord's Supper would be similar to preparing your child for baptism?
I'm so glad you asked that. Say the right thing, Mark.
All right, so whatever I answer, my brother is going to correct me.
That is a fact.
Yes and no. And the reason I say no is because, of course, baptism is a one-time event, and the Lord's Supper is every week. But yes, absolutely, because just as with baptism, you have to make sure they understand what baptism means and what they're doing, I would argue that you must explain to them what the Lord's Supper is, because there are going to be inevitably those kids. I think we might have had one, but don't hold me to that, that just wanted the bread and juice because it was cool. But they need to be able to understand and articulate what it is, and there should be an aspect of that's being able to be explained before they do it.
Great. I would add that, I think there's some confusion on this, because I see some parents that, and we've been talking about this as elders as well, that are allowing their kids to take the Lord's Supper before they've been baptized. And I think that's very dangerous, because, baptism is the symbol of the fact that you have been buried with Christ and raised to walk a new life, that you've put your trust in him. The Lord's Supper is the symbol of ongoing fellowship with Christ and the church. And so to participate in the ongoing symbol without having, walked through the door, so to speak, I think is backwards. The reality is if our kids aren't ready to make that public profession of faith in Christ through baptism, that's okay. But I think we want to tie the benefits, the ongoing participation in the life of the church, to that credible profession of faith. And I think it's one thing that could serve to, again, lead to false assurance if they've been taking the Lord's Supper for a long time, but they've never made a profession of faith in baptism, because maybe they can't articulate the gospel, or maybe they're afraid to take that stand for Jesus, whatever it would be. And so with that said, I think, preparing young people for baptism, this book answers that question. So friends, if you're here tonight, we would love to give you a gift of one of these books that's preparing young people for baptism. If you've got, probably older kids that are starting to ask some of those questions, Jeremy might be a good, you mentioned, for the students at BCS, your child's profession of faith, if your kids are kind of in that, 4 or 5 year old range, or older, of course, but are starting to make those professions of faith. What a great book. Dennis Gunderson wrote this. I really loved this book when I read it recently. So a great book. And then this is a book for all of us, but especially for those of you with the youngest kids, helping children to understand the gospel, helping you to have those tools. And as Mark mentioned, this has 10 devotions in it as well to get you started with family worship. Let me mention as well, Family Worship by Don Whitney is available at the bookstall, a great resource if you're trying to get family worship started in your home. So with that said, we're over time now. So I'm sure there's some more questions. I'll ask if Jason can stay, and me and Cody, Mark, Debbie, if you want to come forward, any of the elders' wives that can stay, if you want to come up and try to field some of these questions, we'll try to get to you. But thank you guys for being here. Come get a book. And blessings. Thanks for being here tonight.